So open your Bibles again to the letter to Jude. If I remember correctly, was that 1022, 23? Oh, wow. Hasn't got page numbers at the top where the letters start. 26, 27. You'll find it. The letter of Jude. Now, our text this evening is verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, if there's a particular focus, it's in the first phrase in verse 21. It's the words, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, we could just look at verses 20 and 21, and more specifically, the words, keep yourselves in the love of God, more particularly in isolation from the rest of Jude. But their setting is significant. So we're going to give ourselves to a sort of a quick flyby of Jude as a whole. We're not going to touch down anywhere specific, but just so that we get a feeling for the weight of Jude's words in verses 20 and 21, more particularly that first phrase in verse 21. All right. First of all, then, the letter in its totality. Then we will get to our text more specifically. The letter in its totality. And there are sort of three things I want you to note. Three or four. One, two, three. Sorry, four. All right. You'll notice we only had three hymns tonight. What does that tell you about the potential length of my sermon? All right. Three or four things to note concerning the letter in its totality. And this will be very quick. The first one, I want you to notice the top and the bottom of the letter. The top, verses 1 and 2, is a fairly standard New Testament letter introduction. All right. The end of the letter, verses 24 and 25, is almost unique. There's only one other letter that Paul wrote which ends with a doxology. That is the letter to the Romans. Jude and Romans are unique in ending in a doxology of this nature. That's the first thing. What about the rest of the letter? All right, there really are three sections to the rest of the letter, verses 3 to 23. All right? And the first two sections are one package, and then we have another section. So the first two sections and the remainder of the letter, make a package, and then we have another package in the third section. All right? Verses 3 to 19 together, now they break down into two parts, but together, all right, they deal with a threat. Verses 3 to 16 introduce that threat. Verses 17 to 19 elaborate on that threat, but there's a common theme. It is threat. In fact, you could write the word emergency over the top of verses 3 to 19 or watermark it underneath. We're dealing with threat. We are dealing with emergency. All right? Verses 3 to 16 introduce the threat, verses 17 to 19 elaborate on it. Now, what's the threat? It's a group of people. Jude has a very specific group of people in his crosshairs, as it were, in his sights. It's false teachers. Verse 4. So skim here. Verse 4 calls them certain men or ungodly people. Jump down to verse 8 and also verse 10. Verses 8 and 10 refer to them as these people. And then verse 12 calls them shepherds, which justifies the conclusion that what we have in view, or at least the folk that Jude has in his crosshairs, are teachers rather than a vagrant cult, leaders and all. It's false teachers who are specifically in view. You see, poison is poison wherever it is found. But the Lord finds the purveyors of poison particularly guilty. Anyway, verse 16 refers to these individuals again. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, what do these false teachers teach? Well, it's many things. And we don't have time to explore them. And for our purposes tonight, I don't believe we need to. What I want you to notice in these first two sections, which form a package together, I want you to see the word threat. In fact, I want you to see a radar screen, and it is flashing. Jude is pointing to a radar screen. It is flashing. It is blinking all over the place. An alien and a dangerous threat is showing up. Believers are in danger. All right? Verses 17 to 19 elaborate on that danger. Right? That second little part of the first section. Verses 17 to 19 elaborate on the threat that is introduced in verses 3 to 16. And what Jude is simply saying here, at least in verses 17 and 18, he's saying you shouldn't be surprised by this threat. This danger. It's not a surprise. If Enoch issued a warning a long, long time ago, the apostles predicted it more recently. Verse 19, and here's some homework for you. Verse 19 is a lovely little identikit, and I'm going to expose my ignorance, Mr. Long. All right, what do detectives do? They put an identikit together for criminals whose name and face they don't know. Is that correct? All right, false teachers are really hard to detect. And in verse 19, Jude issues a lovely little identikit. And there are three features. That's homework for you. To go and look for the three features by which we can identify. I'm not saying they exhaust everything that we need to know about false teachers. But there's a lovely little identikit in verse 19 for false teachers. How we might identify them. These sort of nameless and faceless individuals who enter our ranks. And that's the issue. They enter our ranks. This is not a cult outside that's being addressed here. Jude has false teachers in view who have crept in, how does he say it in verse 4? Unnoticed. They have seats at your love feasts. Verse 12. How do they get seats at our love feasts? Let's turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 to 15. Paul says this. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. How do they creep in? How do false teachers infiltrate our churches? They don't come in with a sign above their head, do they? They come in dressed up as servants of righteousness. And the things that betray them are their values and their motives. And there's one hint about the homework I've given you. Their values and their motives. The identikit fleshes out something concerning their values and their motives. Now we get to verses 20 to 23. We've reached the section in which our text sits. But let's look at verses 20 to 23 as a whole first. All right? Verses 13 to 19 introduce and elaborate on a threat. What do verses 20 to 23 do? They introduce the response. The response to the threat introduced and elaborated on in verses 3 to 19. That's how I would put a heading. All right, that's Doyle's heading. Others might have others. Response, all right, to verses 20 to 23. But let's not be satisfied with just that title. I want you to notice that we have a series of seven simple but snappy exhortations in verses 7 to 23. There are seven very simple but snappy exhortations. This is not a parade ground, sergeant shouting right, left, whatever. All right, there's a little bit more on it, but these are really snappy, concise exhortations. But you, says Jude, you, in other words, in distinction to these false teachers and perhaps all who follow them, you, in response to these false teachers and the damage that they do, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There's four exhortations. There are three more to follow. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Do you see Jude's logic? Let's rewind. In verses 3 to 16, we have this flashing radar screen. Verses 17 and 18 tell us it isn't a surprise. Verse 19 provides a simple identikit for false teachers. Then in verses 20 to 23, Jude issues this series of seven simple but snappy exhortations. And they start with the words, but you. In distinction to, but more importantly for our purposes, in response to these false teachers, you, beloved, and then it's building, praying, keep waiting, and so on. So in verses 3 to 16, we have the emergency. Verses 17 to 19, we have the emergency elaborated on. Verses 20 to 23 are a response plan. Big cities have disaster plans for things like tsunamis, earthquakes, terrorist attacks. And those response plans have all sorts of actions for the emergency services. London probably doesn't make its response or disaster plan public because it would make a lot of people very nervous. But I can bet you there is a disaster plan for London. Now, Jude is offering something very similar here. And it's for not the threat of tsunamis or earthquakes, it's for the threat of false teachers and false teaching. And it differs from the disaster plans that big cities have, nations have, in many ways. But there's one way I want you to note, right? The disaster plans that cities have are often for threats or disasters that never ever happen. Jude's disaster plan never hits a sell-by date till the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory. All right? False teachers and false teaching are a constant and a present threat to God's people. They never go away. And in fact, if we read something about the predictions about what will happen until the Lord returns, there's every reason to believe there will be a climax in terms of false teachers and false teaching. And remember, Jude's letter reminds us that it's not outside that the danger lies. It's within. Now, notice in this response plan, there are two parts. All right? I said it was a flyby. Sorry, a bit more. All right, we're hovering. Helicopter here. I want you to notice there's two parts because we have seven exhortations, but the first four are protection and the last three, right, the second three are cure. Protection and then cure. Verses 20 and 21 address the matter of protection. Verses 22 and 23 address the critical matter of cure. Right? Protection. That's suiting up appropriately for a toxic world of error. We have the matter of cure. That's rescuing those who fall to error. Those who get hit. Both responses are important. Which is more important? Well, the church is in the rescue business. That's our Lord's business, isn't he? That's what he's about. Rescue. But then we also know that prevention is better than cure, don't we? For our purposes tonight, both are critically important. Protection and cure. But if you look after the one, you'll have less of the other. But the other is still important. If there's a need to protect ourselves against false teaching, verses 22 and 23 show us there's a real need to deal with casualties. And believe me, as an elder in this church, I know about casualties. Many don't protect themselves properly. They get hit. And what do we do with them? And here's some more homework. All right, this is to try and cut the sermon down in length. All right, the second bit of homework is to look at those second set of three exhortations, and I want you to notice the progression. You don't treat every casualty of false error the same way. And there's some lovely, I'm being patronizing here, there is exhilarating pastoral advice in Jude's three exhortations of how you deal with different categories of casualty. Now for our text, verses 20 and 21. We're dealing with the protection part of Jude's response plan. And we have four exhortations there. But I want you to look very carefully at verses 20 and 21. Because there's actually one primary and direct command. Can you see it? It's in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then there are three actions or exhortations around it. There's two before and there's one after. They are supporting actions. And apparently what we have in the ESV is actually a really good rendition of the Greek. The ESV deliberately brings out the relationship between, or rather the primacy of keeping, or rather keep yourselves in the love of God, and the supporting nature of the three exhortations that surround it. Right? And here's the logic. Here's Jude's logic and the Spirit's logic. If the readers, that's Jude's original readers and us now, if we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, how are we going to do that? Just a mantra? He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit and waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let's illustrate this. We've got a three-legged stool. Written on the top on the seat of the stool is, keep yourselves in the love of God. What's keeping it up? Three legs with three words embossed on them. Building, praying, waiting. With me? Mums, you say to your daughters, let's bake a cake. And then what do you end up doing? Well, you go to the cupboard and you gather the ingredients. You mix them appropriately. You bake them in the oven. You've made a cake. The one action, make a cake. All right? Men, kitchen tap is bust. The wash is gone. It needs fixing. So what do? You switch off the water at the mains. Right? You're following me. Am I insulting your intelligence? You switch off the water at the mains. You dismantle the tap. You replace the washer. You assemble the tap again and you switch the water back on. You've got four actions there that add up to one thing. Fix. With me? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? I'm sure the rest of Scripture will shine more light on that particular duty. But Jude would have us know we do it by doing three things. Building, praying, and waiting. Biblical spirituality is at heart really very simple. The problems are hearts, isn't it? That's the problem. All right? Let's deal with the direct command first. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, do I have to prove to you that it's God's love for believers that's in view, not our love for God? All right? If it was our love to God or for God, Jude would simply have said, keep loving God. But he doesn't do that. So to be clear, what Jude is saying is this, keep yourselves in the love of God for you. Got it? What is the love of God? What is the love of God for the readers of the letter? Remember, up at the top, it's those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What type of love does God have for those, that type of individual? And here I'm just summarizing. Surely it's his tender and his affectionate regard for his children. It's also his jealous and his unyielding interest in their welfare and happiness. It's his unbelievable and costly commitment. And remember, Christ bought. It's his unbelievable and costly commitment to unhindered and unbroken union with his children forever. That's a love that follows us and secures our best welfare every minute of our lives. It's a love that will never stop until we are secure in glory, safely delivered. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's the vow underlying that love. And we are already that, aren't we, fellow saints? Right? We are already his people. But there's a not yet written all over it. Keep yourselves in that love, says Jude. Now what does that mean? That implies that believers can find themselves out of that love. Doesn't it? How? How can the Father, and remember, this is capitals, T-H-E-F-A-T-H-E-R. How can the Father ever stop loving his children? He can't, can he? The Father's love for his children never fails. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. So Jude must be referring to something that's only true for believers, not true for God. Surely Jude is referring to a conscious and a continuous appreciation and an enjoyment of God's love. A conscious and a continuous conviction that God loves me. Keep yourselves in the love of God. When we see it from that angle, we start to understand that it is actually definitely possible for believers to forget God's love. It's actually possible for believers to have so blurred an understanding of God's love for them that they cannot see it for what it is. And here's a bit of personal confession. A number of you know I had a problem with assurance for 28 years. 28 years I felt like a gate crasher in the family of God. An uninvited guest. And it wasn't because God didn't love me or hadn't told me as much. I just didn't hear all of the overtures of His love for me in His Word. But oh, what a difference it made when I heard His, "I love you." Loud and clear. April 2007, evening service in this building. 28 years of assurance issues washed away in a single sermon. And it wasn't because God didn't love me or hadn't told me as much. And neither did He shout, "I love you," from the clouds. What He says in His Word, the penny dropped. A work of the Spirit of God. Do you follow me? It is possible for believers to forget God's love. Is that where you are tonight? It is possible for believers to have so defective, so deficient an understanding of God's love that they are not consciously and continually in it. And just a little observation here. Personal background and more particularly family experience can play a role in people's understanding of God's love for them. People too easily map what they know on this earth, upwards. Be careful. Don't do that if there isn't actually a direct connection, right? Yes, there's a reason God the Father calls Himself the Father. He is the original Father, and He invites us to relate to Him as Father, right? Our Father who art in heaven. That's not just a technical title of polite address. It's an invitation to feel safe, isn't it? Yes, there's a reason God the Father calls Himself the Father, all right? He is the original Father, and He invites us to relate to Him as a Father. But a lot of earthly fatherhood is quite unlike God's. Don't map your experience of fatherly love upwards if it doesn't reflect what the Bible tells us of God's fatherly love downwards. Now, excuse that digression, all right? Jude's readers must keep themselves in the love of God, and so must we. Now that's a worthy end in itself, isn't it? But I want you to think about all the verses that came before. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is a worthy end in itself. But there is a particular value to it in a world and a church infiltrated by false teachers. All right? False teachers and false teaching make it so much more important that we keep ourselves in the love of God. Children who are tempted to stray, they think twice when they detect real love in their parents' warnings and appeals. Those children might not understand the dangers they are attracted by, and often children don't. Teenagers, how often do you think your parents have got a screw loose when they warn you, please don't do that? But the one thing that keeps you from doing that thing is the love you know your mum and dad have for you. Following me? Right? Children might not understand the dangers they are attracted by, but they do understand parental love. And often parental love beats temptations. And so does God's love. There are many, many reasons to avoid sin and temptation. There are many reasons to reject false teaching and false teachers. And judgment and destruction are jolly good reasons to avoid false teachers and false teaching. But here Jude offers an unbelievably appealing motive. And what does he say? Keep yourselves in the love of God. That, brothers and sisters, is protection. It's more than protection. But how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? How do we keep ourselves continually conscious and convinced of His love? Are we going to give ourselves, as I mentioned earlier, to some type of mantra-based mental manipulation, brainwashing? It's actually very simple. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We do three things, and let's work through them in order. First, we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Holy faith. That's one of two things. It's either the holy act of faith, or it's the articles of our most holy faith. Just look back quickly at verse 3. All right, Jude says, he appeals to his readers, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith we believe in and we confess together. One God, three persons, one Savior, etc. All right? Those are the articles of the Christian faith. But it's not a real faith. It's not a real belief system if it isn't believed in. Are you with me? And that's where the act of faith comes in. Now, what does Jude have in view in verse 20? It's either the act of faith or the articles of faith. Right? The act of belief or the things that are believed in. What does Jude have in view? Now, I suspect it's the act of faith rather than the articles of faith. But I've been trying to make a very strong point. There is no act of faith without a body of faith that is believed in. Faith's confidence and faith's fuel is the revealed truth of Scripture. Faith feeds on facts. Revealed facts. Amongst them, the revealed fact of God's unwavering and God's unquestionable love for His children. But then faith is also interested in a lot more than mere facts, isn't it? Faith rests on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves us in and through Christ. In fact, God wears His heart on His shoulder in the person of His Son. There is no doubting God's love for us when we understand what He gave, who He gave, and how the Son gave Himself. For our purposes this evening, all right, the exercise of the muscle of faith fed by an established and an increasingly enriched understanding of God through His Word, more particularly His love for His own through His Son, is the first thing we need to be doing to keep ourselves in the love of God. Do you want to know how much God loves you? You need to keep your nose and your face in this book. Believing everything God says about Himself in His Word. His love for His children. And believing everything He's done for us, his children in Christ. And it's echoed in the servant's love for those children. Just look how many times we read the word beloved. Jude is like the father. The father is infinitely better than Jude. There is no doubting the father's love for his children. A lot of people's doubts, a lot of believers' doubts concerning God's love for them or their assurance stems from inadequate time in this book. What's the second thing? If we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, we must secondly do what? Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, praying is the most distinctive act of faith. Acts 9 and verse 11. I hope most of us are familiar with what happens or what is recorded in Acts 9 verse 11. Ananias is told, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. Praying, the most distinctive act of faith. But what does Jude mean when he says praying in the Holy Spirit? Now we all start feeling uncomfortable. All right, the Reformed start to wiggle. All right, what does Jude mean when he says praying in the Holy Spirit? There is no good reason to believe he means anything more than, one, praying in the power of the Spirit, and two, respecting the priorities of the Spirit. And that's more than enough for me. Indeed, it's more than you and I are capable of doing. Praying in the power of the Spirit, respecting the priorities of the Spirit. Right? It's praying to God with God. That's what it is to pray in the Spirit. It's to pray to God with God. Praying in the power of the Spirit, to God with God. Respecting the priorities of the Spirit. And remember, this is not turbocharged praying. It's simply praying. There is no praying without the Spirit. It's impossible. We cannot pray without the Spirit. He helps us in our weakness. Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. We're just going to quickly dip in here. Romans chapter 8. Right? Romans 8 verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. He helps us in our weakness, praying to God with God. All right? But move down. All right? Also Romans 8 and verse 26. All right? For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Now, why have I read what follows? It's because I really want to blast a myth out of the water as clearly and as firmly as I can. I want you to notice two things about those words that follow in verse 26. All right? They move from one, all right, the Spirit helping us to pray, and two, the Spirit praying Himself. Do you see the distinction? They move from the Spirit helping us to pray to the Spirit praying Himself. And I want to say two things about that. First, the Spirit's intercession is His intercession. It is not ours. With me. But secondly, the Spirit's intercession is wordless. Look at the words, verse 26. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. The Greek is literally wordless. In other words, this can't be tongues. Because tongues are words. Don't ever fall for the false teaching that we have tongues hidden in 8 verse 26. the groans of the Spirit are wordless. All right? There's the polemics. All right. Let's not miss the word for the trees. If a holy faith rooted in our most holy faith is the first ingredient in this delightful dish of keeping ourselves in the love of God, Spirit-enabled and Spirit-empowered prayer is the second ingredient. In prayer, we seek and we actually see, not literally, God's face. All right? We seek God's face, and what does He do in return? He smiles. And how many of us know that? But forget it all too quickly. He smiles. He doesn't smile visibly. But He smiles in a very real and arguably more real way. He smiles by hearing and answering our prayers, yes, according to His holy and His wise and His loving will. But more, He smiles by assuring us of His steadfast love. And I believe it's most often when we are in prayer that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are sons and daughters of God. Yes, that happens when we read the Word and when we're walking with the Spirit. But there is nothing like prayer to inspire assurance. What's the third thing we need to be doing to keep ourselves in the love of God? Good. I can see it being mouthed. Waiting. We need to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now let's rewind, all right? I'm an engineer. I love directions and angles and all the rest, all right? We have this inward investing, building ourselves in, up in our most holy faith, all right? Inward investing. What does that actually create? It creates an upward faith, and the most distinctive act of faith is prayer. So we have inward investing, we have upward believing and depending. All right? Our holy faith generates a holy faith and faith-driven prayer. What's the third ingredient? There's inward, there's upward, there's forward-looking expectation and excitement. This touches with what we heard this morning. Forward-looking expectation and excitement. Inward, outward, upward, forward. Forward-looking expectation and excitement. Now let me explain myself, all right? All right, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ, okay? The phrase, the mercy of God, is quite common in Scripture. But the phrase, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, is actually very rare. And its use here in connection with the words wait for points to one thing. And that's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as deliverer and judge. He's coming back. He's coming back to sort out all the false teaching and all the false teachers. He's going to go to the root of the problem. He's going to cut it out completely. He's going to deal with every other evil that threatens God's people. Remember, the Father's children. He's returning to put all things right. Oh, what a mercy that will be. We who are ourselves debtors to mercy alone. Are you looking forward to that? If you aren't, you're missing out on a very important ingredient in this delightful dish. The satisfying dish called the love of God. If Christ's death is the decisive demonstration of God's love for us sinners, remember, but God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, His return is the culminating act of that very same love. United forever. The marriage ceremony of the Lamb. Love desires union. And the second coming will achieve that. Eagerly and expectantly looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, His day, the Lord's day, is the third ingredient in the delightful dish of keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now let's conclude. All right. Here's a command that's really an invitation. Jude isn't telling his readers to keep on the right side of God, all right, like we do with the traffic cops. As though God is moody and unpredictable. It's not that. This is an invitation to live in a continuous and a conscious conviction of the Father's love for me. This is an invitation to know and be overwhelmed by the love of God. It's an invitation to be protected and secured by that very same love in what is a seriously toxic and dangerous world. And we're not talking about empty mantras here, are we? The love of God, the love of God, the love of God, endlessly and mindlessly repeated. It's the love of God known. It's the love of God acted on. It's the love of God looked forward to. The faith of many fails, not because God and what He has revealed about Himself aren't true and trustworthy. The faith of many fails because they don't know God as He has revealed Himself. They don't know how much He loves His children. So, get your noses into this book. Keep your noses in this book, in the Word. And rest your souls on everything God has revealed about Himself. And then pray, really pray. Pray to God with God, the Holy Spirit. And then nurture and maintain a real expectation, an excited expectation for the Lord's return from glory and the blessed age it will usher in. You do those things and you will be protected from error. Some of us are frightened whether we will make it to the end. Well, keep up the healthy diet. Do the three things Jude does. Can the Father ever let you go? But it's more than just protection, isn't it? More than being protected, you will know the unequaled pleasure of basking in God's love. If there's a title for this sermon, it's Basking in God's Love. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are more valued by God than we could ever imagine. And we are more valued by God than we are valuable in ourselves. So, what's not to have? I hadn't heard that phrase till I came to this part of the world. What's not to have? Who wouldn't want this? For all those here tonight who don't know God and Christ, Jude's command and invitation to believers is actually a come-in sign for you. Come in. If you haven't believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation and peace with God, one, you don't know God, and two, you haven't begun to understand His love for sinners in Christ. Now, there are many, many reasons why you should respond to Jesus' invitation to enter the Father's family. Many, many reasons. All right? But here's an appealing one. Don't stand in the cold. He's not withholding His love. Indeed, His loving forbearance is the only thing that holds you up from a hell of your own choosing. Stop refusing to come in. Put your pride in your pocket. Suspend your prejudices. Open this book and get to know God, not as He is made out to be, but as He speaks of Himself. And as you do that, pray. I dare you, pray. You ask God, the Holy Spirit, more particularly to open this book up for you, to show you God's love for sinners in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to give you faith and love. It's important. Indeed, it is absolutely urgent. And I'm trying to pick up some of the themes in here. You wouldn't want to face Christ when He returns in your own stead. You wouldn't. The time of mercy is now, and oh, what a mercy it is. Come in from the cold. Do I need to remind you of the love God already shows you? Life, provision, patience. Come in from the cold and enjoy God's love in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. I've already said there are many reasons you need to believe in Christ, but surely here's a winsome one. Is it mere prejudice? Perhaps it's doubt, just doubt. All right? That's keeping you out. Do you suspect God of not being the God He says He is? The God He claims He is? The God we claim He is? Well, don't stand on our testimony, or don't reject our testimony. Hear His own testimony to Himself in His Word. In other words, do what Jude commands his readers to do. Not to earn salvation. You can never do that. But to find out how loving and approachable God is in Christ. You will never regret it.